All right, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Most Holy Father, we pray that in your rich mercies to us on the Sabbath day, that we may have all of the Spirit's powerful help, that in all the activities that you have appointed for this day, our studies, our worship, our fellowship, that Christ may be glorified, that we may grow in grace, that we may be drawn close to our saving God and transformed, empowered to live for the glory of our Savior throughout the week. And this time, help us to think clearly, to see keenly your truth, and seeing your truth, may we love it and embrace it and walk according to it. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, as we were working our way through the final points that are put forward for accomplishing the agenda of racial diversity, multiculturalism in the PCA, we worked through previously what I called the need for quotas as they are put forward, the need for modifying our ministry approach so that it follows more of a welfare model of outreach. And then finally, modifying our worship is urged as a part of accomplishing this agenda. And we looked at how worship is viewed, not as a regulative, not as a part of the regulative kingdom, ordered particularly and restricted by God's explicit authorization in the scriptures, not as that, but rather as something in the normative kingdom, something that has certain goals and then boundaries that we mustn't cross, but areas where we simply exercise that which seems best to us in the pursuit of those goals. That's how we would describe matters that are approved by God in the normative realm, as opposed to the regulative realm of Christ's church and his kingdom, properly speaking, as the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. And when it's viewed in that normative way, it's urged that all of worship is made up mostly of those cultural practices that are comfortable to us as we seek to achieve certain goals. The communication of God's truth by the ministry of the word is one of those goals, but the giving of glory through song, the lifting up of praise, the broader understanding of communicating truth from God and responding to that truth. These are broad goals. How we do that is shaped by what we're comfortable with in culture. That's the argument that's made. And if that's true, then we should be willing, for the sake of unity in diversity, for the sake of a multicultural, multi-ethnic agenda for the church, that we should be willing then to set aside those things that are comfortable to us in our cultural background and setting, to take up things that are more comfortable to those we wish to reach and make part of our church. Since they're simply adiaphora, they're neither here nor there as culturally comfortable practices, then we should be willing to set aside the ones that are most comfortable to us and take up the ones that are more comfortable to others we wish to welcome. And I began expressing the particular context of our critique of that view of worship, that as a mindset about worship, it is entirely backwards. As a mindset about worship, it commends to us that that agenda that is offered to us is coming with a perspective about worship as something that takes the form of our cultural comfort zone. And we should be willing to shift that cultural comfort zone to accommodate those we wish to reach. I began demonstrating from Scripture, that's not how God teaches us in Scripture to view worship. We've studied worship before. We have heard that worship is the coming into God's presence at His command, at His call. And as a regulative institution, the church in her worship does not approach God on her terms, in the terms of her cultural comfort zone. That's, you know, my brothers might not like that language, but it's handy. It is, I think, accurate. Because I gave you last week an example of Dr. Taylor's way of describing it. As he was making that case, how we should relax our grip on what we are comfortable doing in worship, he began by explaining an interesting situation where he was enjoying a meal with Presbyterian ministers who were from the Korean Presbytery. We have a few Korean Presbyteries in the PCA. And as he was extolling the virtues of cheese grits, they would, in contrast, extol the virtues of kimchi. And he was saying, that's how we should think about this. Sure, I'm going to love cheese grits and appreciate what they're saying about kimchi, but I'm always going to love cheese grits more. They might be able to appreciate what I'm saying about cheese grits. It's history. It's comfort to us as Southerners. But, you know, they're always going to prefer kimchi. You know, that's how we should look at this. It's just what's comfortable to us, what's comfortable to them. And you know what? If we wish to reach out to them, we should be willing to stop insisting on cheese grits. Well, that's not how God presents the approach to His holy presence in worship. Wherever we find the presence of God manifest to His people, wherever we find it, we consistently find not the comfortable presence of cultural expression on the part of God's people. We find that they are overwhelmed by the presence of God and entirely overcome by that presence. They're not there expressing their own thing. I mentioned an occasion where there was a lax concern for approach, the approach of Nadab and Abihu. And we see what God said there and what He insisted must be the framework for approach to His holy presence in worship. His glory, His honor must shape it all. There isn't, as a part of the regulative institution, there isn't room for that relaxed expression of our own cultural comfort zone. That's not just a fuddy-duddy opinion of one form of anachronistic historical affection. You know, something that is out of place, that just, well, you know, we really like 19th century style worship, so let's pull it out of its place and time and stick it into our place and time and insist upon it because we really like it. That's what's suggested of those, such as your instructor here, who insist upon a regulative worship. Say, oh, you just have this deep-seated affection for the 19th century or the 18th, maybe even the 17th century as a style of worship. And you know, as a result, you're pulling it out of its context, trying to stick it into our day, and it just doesn't fit. You should shake loose of your preferences. Hey, cheese grits and kimchi, come on, get with it. Think about it in that context. That's simply not the case. In every occasion where God gives us an example of the approach to His presence, it is not like that. It is overwhelmed with His context, with His culture, pressed upon His people. They are stripped of all other considerations, brought in on His terms, overwhelmed by His presence. We began by looking at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Let me read that again to you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. A dramatic context. As he's ushered by a vision, Isaiah is ushered by way of a vision into the presence of God. He describes the setting. There's an overwhelming shouting as the fullness of a visual expression of God's glory is there. He's overwhelmed. Listen to his response to this exhibit that is dictated by God to the prophet. This is the human reaction. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" He's overwhelmed in the presence of the holy and glorious God. Nothing else has room except this one thing. He abhors himself. So completely overwhelming is the reality of God in the presence of God that the response is not one of, "Oh, this is cool. What can I bring to this?" But one of abject dissolving. "I am cut off. I am destroyed in the presence of this holy God because I am a sinner, because I am other than what is here before me, overwhelming me." And this too is the consistent pattern. Man is overwhelmed by the presence of God, and God ministers salvation to his people. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.'" Then what happens is that God speaks and the prophet responds, completely given over to the message God has. "Here am I, send me." This isn't an unusual situation. Daniel has a similar context. It is, by some commentators, disputed whether the one that he has a vision seeing is in fact the divine being. Some dispute because of what follows after that. I think, given the expression and the description, it's in Daniel 10, I think it's likely a vision of the divine being. And then he's ministered to by angels. But he sees the divine being, he describes that, and he is slammed flat on his face and sapped of all his strength. And one comes and touches him, and he's given enough strength to get to his hands and knees. But he's still overwhelmed. He needs further ministry to be given sufficient strength to stand. He's not kicked back enjoying the presence. It's not a relaxed occasion where he says, "This is cool. What can I bring to this?" That's not what's happening. For sake of time, we won't go through the many other occasions where God manifests his presence and what happens. You remember at the Mount where the law was given, Mount Sinai, protections are put up. It is typologically structured so that they will remember this in the way that they have the tabernacle constructed in the future, the way that they will have the temple constructed in the future. Types come from that experience at Mount Sinai, where there are boundaries, where there is the presence of God hidden from the people. But remember that in that occasion, the people are terrified. they are stricken with the amazing expression of the divine presence. It's a consistent pattern. We see that even in the response of the disciples when Christ's divine power is manifest. One remarkable occasion was preached by Pastor Gary. It's from Luke chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. You'll remember the occasion where Christ instructs that the net be cast in a certain way, and this seems like a needless effort, given the fact that they have had no success in their fishing. See what happens in this context. At chapter 5, verse 1, "So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he, Christ, stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it," get what happens. I mean, how does anyone have power to do this? It's divine power. Christ is manifesting his divine power. When Simon Peter sees that, what does he do? Does he say, "That's really cool. What else can you do?" He's not about him anymore, except for in this same way that Isaiah was self-conscious. What was it? What does he say? "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" This is not an uncommon experience for those who come in the presence of God. It's the uniform experience of those who experience the presence of the Most Holy, All-Glorious God. Even on the Mount of Transfiguration that Matthew records, while Simon Peter is overwhelmed at the Transfiguration and makes, again, a foot-in-mouth suggestion, when God speaks to put the capstone on what is being experienced on the Mount, all three of the apostles who are there, the disciples who are there, land flat on their faces. It is Christ who comes up and lifts them up. After hearing the divine word, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." In all this glorious manifestation, in the speaking of God, what's the response of God's people in that presence? They may have ideas. They don't act on them. They land flat on their faces. For sake of time, one other that we mentioned last week, Revelation chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17. John is describing what he sees in this vision of Christ. Let me start at verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke," and Christ has just spoken, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." What you see right in a book and so on, the Lord speaks. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Do you see the same pattern? The manifestation of the divine being. And what happens? John is thrown flat upon his face. And it is the Lord who lifts him up. This is a consistent pattern of coming into the presence of God. We are stripped, if you will, of our accoutrements. We're stripped of what we bring on our terms, and we have only this: our utter lack and his provision. That's the consistent pattern. If we're to worship in a biblical manner, that's not just an Old Testament picture. That's something that's true in the New Testament as well, as we see here. If we're to worship in a biblical pattern, then we approach on God's terms, stripped of our own comfort zone, left with nothing but our need and his provision, responding in that way to his word that he gives us. This is the consistent pattern of worship. It is the exact opposite of what we're being asked to think worship is. Worship is not our cultural comfort zone brought to pursue generic goals, general goals. That's not what worship is. Worship is coming into the divine presence, stripped of our own provisions, left in utter need, and provided with what only God can provide. He alone lifts us up. He alone makes us able to stand in his presence and hear him speak. He alone gives us then the cleansing necessary to respond to the message that he gives us. This is what it is to come into the divine presence. Worship then is not up for a marketing revision to accommodate the cultural comfort zone of a target demographic. Not if we're going to worship on biblical terms. In this sense, worship is demanding. In worship, God calls us into his holy presence on his terms. There, in the courts of heaven, we must lay aside our personal agenda, our private demands, and yes, even our cultural comforts. There, to be overwhelmed by the vision of Christ revealed in his gospel ordinances. There, we are formed after Christ's character and shaped after the heavenly culture. This is what we are up to in worship. This is what must frame how we approach the holy presence. We are being stripped, in fact, of our agenda to be informed with God's agenda. We are being stripped of our cultural comforts. None of these folks that we've looked at, that we've mentioned, are full of their own comforts. They're entirely discomfited as they come into the presence of God. It is not a casual experience. And as they come into the presence of God, there, their agendas fade away. Their comforts fade away. God's agenda comes to the fore. God's comfort is all and all. That's the consistent pattern. That's what shapes our worship. That's what we're up to when we enter into worship. We enter the courts of heaven at God's command, on his terms, stripped of our agenda, stripped of our own comforts, completely yielded, flattened out before God, lifted only by His word of gospel assurance, empowered only by Him to respond to His word. And so, we simply can't embrace the revision of worship that is asked of us. Worship isn't about that. Worship isn't open to that kind of marketing revision. Now, as we have worked our way through the outline of how this agenda is presented and what the agenda items are, we have consistently stated that while we disagree with the approach that is presented to us, while we disagree with the bullet points of action items as they're presented to us, we don't disagree that there are serious problems. There are genuine challenges, genuine sins that are experienced in the context of race relations, as it's called. There are real problems there. One of the things that is consistently mentioned, not in detail, but we've mentioned it as well as we've presented, especially Dr. Lucas's personal resolution. One of the things that's mentioned consistently is that we have a history here. As Presbyterians, as Southern Presbyterians, we have a history. We have a sinful history. And we need to account for that by what we do today. Well, as I said, the way that we're asked to account for it, we have to disagree with the agenda put forward. But what is it that they're talking about? Are they only talking about complicity with slavery? Well, no, that's not all that they're talking about. When they mention our Southern Presbyterian history, they're also alluding to defenses that were made for racial segregation and even subjugation. There were of dearly beloved Southern Presbyterian theologians, those who made arguments for the separation of what they called the races, and they argued incorrectly from Scripture, and they argued incorrectly from providence. And that is part of what is being put forward as our sinful history that we need to correct, that we need to know about and correct. It's not typically elaborated. There are those today, though, who continue to make those arguments. And so you should know very briefly what they were and why they were wrong. Very briefly, the argument under those two heads, and this is brief. You could do a much deeper research on this. But under those two heads, an erroneous argument, an incorrect argument is made. Under the first head of a would-be biblical argument, those who defended a racial separation and segregation argued that when God instructed Israel about their presence in the Promised Land, He forbade them to marry those from the countries around them. He forbade them to marry outside of their particular Israelite lineage. As children of Abraham, the focus was upon the children of promise, and that had a bloodline that came from Jacob. And they were forbidden, as they settled there in the Promised Land, they were required to remain separate from other nations. And so those passages are lifted from that text and made to argue for racial purity, that God here is teaching them the immorality of mixing the races. Brothers and sisters, that's not what God is teaching. What he's teaching is a redemptive historical principle for the theocracy, as the Puritans called it, for the nation state that God established and the promises that he gave to a particular family. Yes, that is the context in which he argued. It had nothing to do with race. We know this because of several evidences. And again, we're only going to thumbnail sketch this. But remember that Ruth is a marvelous example. She was from Moab. And she became a member of Israel. She married into Israel. How did that happen? Well, you know, by way of thumbnail sketch, note that she said to her mother-in-law, "Your people will be my people. I am coming to you as a member of Israel to become a member of Israel." That was entirely doable. Marrying into Israel was not forbidden. Now, if a mixing of races was being forbidden, then it didn't matter if you became an adherent to the faith of Israel. You certainly wouldn't be able to marry. But that's not what we see in Scripture. We see in Scripture that there is a marrying into Israel for those who were not originally of Israel. So the point has nothing to do with race in those passages. The point has to do with the faith and the way that God was specially forming the picture in the theocracy for redemptive historical reasons. Those things passed away in the coming of Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, in his ascension. Those things passed away with the theocracy. But God had a purpose for them there. And then, it had nothing to do with race. It had to do with the faith and how God brought expressions of the faith to the theocracy for his redemptive historical purposes. Now, another, again, just to do a thumbnail sketch so that you hear, that was taught, by the way, I should say. B.M. Palmer, R.L. Dabney, I mean, beloved theologians of our Southern Presbyterian past taught that. They held that, the group of theologians held that kind of argument forward as an argument for racial purity, for a prohibition against intermarriage with other races, as they termed it. But there were also arguments made from providence, not just from supernatural revelation from Scripture, but also from divine providence. For example, R.L. Dabney argued that all we have to do is look at the African continent and see that there is nothing there but a history of failure to establish any kind of what he would have framed superior culture. That it has continually been ravaged by the basest sorts of human activities and has never risen above that lowest level. And he said, see, there is manifest that there is nothing more that that race can do. And so what's being suggested is that we can look at what is true by way of history, over which God is sovereign, and see what has happened providentially, and determine an ought from that. That we ought then to recognize that that race can be expected to have nothing more than its baser existence. That is necessarily a part of that race, not so the white race, Dr. Dabney would say. I hope we can see the precariousness of making such an argument. If anyone can't, let me know and we'll go into it in further detail. But it goes further than that. The argument is made that God, in his providence, manifested his purposes in the Tower of Babel situation, where humans were scattered
by the confusing of their language. What was the outcome of that, it is argued? What happened because of that scattering? Well, that's precisely where the division of races came. It's as those people groups, divided by the confusion of languages, went in their separate directions, which God was determined to do, that's in the text, to send them in their separate directions, to divide them so that they would not be able to accomplish their sinful purposes. As he scattered them, what happened? Well, physical distinctions arose. Differences in culture were manifest. The division of language wasn't all that ended up being different amongst all these peoples. They developed differences physically, things that came to be called racial differences. It's then argued, this is clearly God's moral will. And so if we marry across those divisions, we're breaking God's moral will. Now the problem with arguing that way is that that's nowhere found in Scripture, that that's God's moral will, that there be a division of races. That's not in the text about Babel. God struck them to stop their sinful activity and scattered them. But again, in Scripture, we find marriages that are completely blessed by God that cross those kinds of physical differences. Solomon in the Song of Songs appears to take somebody who has a different racial hue than he has as a Semite. She's apparently black. Moses had a wife who was apparently different racially, physically than he was. These are not things condemned by God, because it was never about race. There is a fundamental problem with trying to derive God's moral will from his providence. That's not how we derive God's moral will. We don't do that. We derive God's moral will how? Not from providence, but from prescription, from revelation. That's where he revealed it. It's from his revealed will. That's how we discern his moral will. In light of his moral will, we can make sense of certain things about his providence, where he has given light. But it's not the other way around. So, those are the kinds of arguments that were made. They sometimes continue to be made by certain groups of people. Those are faulty ways of arguing. Yes?
Is that kinism? Is that one of them?
Kinism will take up that method of argumentation. Exactly right. That's one modern manifestation of that. It says more than that, you know, than what I've described, but that's foundational to its perspective. That's correct. So, that's what they're talking about as a part of our sinful history. The problem is, in reacting against that, because that is an error, and it's the teaching of error, that's a sin. So there are genuine sins there. We're going to talk a little bit about what has happened then in our culture, what we see going on, what the dangers and problems are in our culture, and then how rejecting that error and rejecting the things that from that error were suggested as solutions, we've got those who are swinging the pendulum all the way to the other extreme, saying, well, now let's take up the tools to solve these problems that we find not in the Bible, but that we find. Now, my brothers would say, oh, no, wait, we mentioned Revelation 5 and Revelation 7. We've talked about that, the problems with that. But they're taking up the tools of progressive moralism of the left to try to deal with this. We'll discuss that, God willing, next week. Let's ask God's blessing now on what we have studied and close in prayer. Holy Father, we pray that in your mercy you would help us to see error for what it is and to recognize where we should find truth and walk according to it. Give us, we pray, the light of your word and the clarity to understand it that comes from the Holy Spirit. Cause us then to love it and walk according to it. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.